And we turn to the second chapter of the book of the prophet Malachi. And as we heard last week, there is no prophecy after Malachi for 400 or so years. And Gill himself, in his commentary and writing concerning the Apocrypha, the books that lay between Malachi and Matthew, before he goes on to his commentary on Matthew, after he's finished with Malachi, he says, with Malachi, all the promising ends, and the performing begins with Christ. The prophesying concludes, and the fulfilling takes place. There's not a span between these two plots of holy ground, and therefore the Apocrypha cannot be inspired. His argument is good, it's much more lengthy than that. But as we think of Malachi, prophesying ends with him in the old prophetic sense. The word is used in the New Testament, of course, for preaching. Performing begins as the Lord Jesus fulfills all those things that have been promised. Prophesying concludes. Fulfilling takes place. And 400 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, after the Jews had returned to the promised land, no longer idol worshippers, but then they move without idolatry to the other great sins of humankind. And at the beginning of these years, and right down to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is described to us in chapter 2 is the priesthood in tatters and marriage in tatters. And if you can just remember that broadly that is the theme of chapter 2, you won't go far wrong. The priesthood is in tatters and marriage is in tatters. And then, if you will allow yourself, seeing that we live in New Testament times, to think that the Lord Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God. So there is a sense in which we must look and see that the priesthood which we have been given personally is not in tatters. And because marriage was instituted to represent the permanency of the undying love and relationship of the Saviour with his church, if we are to witness the unbreakable nature of the union between Christ and his people, we must preserve with all our hearts marriage, the marriage tie unbroken. So they're the things that, as we go through the detail, you will keep broadly in mind, and the Spirit will minister to us. And so he begins, now, O ye priests, the commandment is for you. The priesthood was given to Levi. The high priest, of course, was the son of Levi. But the others who were not direct descendants of Aaron, they did the... In the early days, they were scattered abroad throughout the tribes, and they had no land, and they were looked after. And then in latter days, they did all the service by turns around the temple and returned home at the time their turn finished. But they were doing these things perfunctorily, and they were doing these things as those who were weary with them, And they were doing those things as those who were unholy before God. And those things combined not only to make their service unacceptable to God, but it meant that ordinary people who knew this should be better ridiculed the priests, and therefore were not at all happy with bringing sacrifice properly, because everything about it stank in their mind. And possibly that is the significance of the bald image of dung in the face. It stank. So the message of to the priests from the prophet Malachi is to lay to heart the priesthood that they have been given. Lay to heart that God had ordained it. Lay to heart that by it the Saviour was foretold by the fulfilling of the perfection of the sacrifices. And if they wouldn't take it to heart, not just simply taking it seriously, but taking it to heart, loving it with all their heart and mind and soul, then the Lord said he would personally turn it, what would have been a blessing to them, into a curse. The Lord has taught us in the New Testament that there is to be no more priesthood. The Lord is the high priest, and he is in heaven. There are no longer any more legitimate priests on earth. And those who call themselves priests, whether of Christianity or of any other religion, are all play-acting. They are all pretending. There is no sacrifice that can be offered by priests on earth that can achieve anything whatever of salvation value. They're a waste of time, they're a waste of money and resources. For the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished in his own body on Calvary's tree the fulfillment of the only sacrifice which was pointed to in the Old Testament. He fulfilled it in his person, and now he reigns on high but lives to make intercession in a priestly way for his people. That is sufficient. There is none other that is acceptable. And since the day that the priesthood was abolished, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ making an offering on Calvary and the formal abolition in 70 AD, there is no legitimate priesthood on earth. And he is guided rightly by the Holy Spirit, who knows instinctively from that Spirit within his mind that any messing about with priesthood of any sort is counterproductive, is devastating to his soul, damaging to his well-being, and will not achieve anything whatsoever upon the face of the globe. We therefore have been appointed a priesthood by the Lord Jesus. But that priesthood is not a priesthood of offering earthly, carnal, fleshly sacrifices. The priesthood which the Lord devolves upon every one of his saved people is a spiritual priesthood, and it is a priesthood of presenting our bodies as an offering to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the significances of the spiritual priesthood, which is laid down in the scripture. Offering our bodies as a sacrifice acceptable unto him. Another spiritual sacrifice that the Lord has provided, that his people shall provide on this earth, is that of praising the Lord and bringing thanks to his name. Now, I constantly remind you that there is a difference between those two. and that praise is qualitatively a superior thing to thanksgiving. And that's why when we pray, we should, for the most part, praise first and thanks secondly. Of course, if something's just closely on our mind, we just received a great benefit from the Lord, well, our hearts are overflowing with thankfulness. But as we prepare ordered prayers, then praise comes before thanksgiving. Praise has to do with honouring the Lord for the excellency of all he does. Praise admires excellence. That's what it does. If you praise your children, you're admiring something that they've done well. Praise encourages, of course, because it draws attention to excellency. And we can give nothing to the Saviour. He gives everything to us. But he welcomes our praise. He welcomes our appreciation and love of the things that he and his Father have done. And whether we praise him for the excellency of salvation, or the excellency of providence, or for the excellency of creation, praise is something that comes deep down from the heart. We may praise him for all the wonders of creation according to the season of the year and what we observe and what we feel. We may praise him for our health and the life of the body within us, so many things working together for good even within this microcosm of a body. We may praise him for the working together for good of all things and the turning of man's wrath to praise his name, the averting of trouble from his people. This is proper priestly function, spiritual priesthood. And of course, we may praise him for all the works of salvation as we have known them, the perfections of the atoning sacrifice, all the provisions that the Saviour takes on board for us, the secret sins, the sins we don't even know about, every type of sin, all these he has made atonement for. But we may also thank him. We may thank him for the benefits of life that he daily confers upon us. We may thank him for his goodness towards us in so many ways. I spend longer explaining praise than thanks, for because it's a little more difficult, perhaps, to define. But that is spiritual priesthood. And that is the priesthood that the Lord Jesus Christ and his Heavenly Father is looking for in the Spirit. That we should be priests unto our God. And therefore we must learn not to be perfunctory. We must learn not to be weary. We must learn so that people, when they see our lives, don't say, I don't want that. That our lives do not blaspheme the Saviour in the eyes of the people who watch us. And of course, not only is the offering of our bodies a spiritual sacrifice, and the offering of praise and thanksgiving, but also provided in the scripture is our giving. Our giving in the Lord's name to the work of the church, as we thought, that was provided for in the priesthood. Our giving to brethren, wherever they have need in the world that our hearts are set upon, both privately and as a church. And of course, our giving to those in need, wherever the Lord lays it upon our hearts. But it is a ministry, it is a priesthood, the offering. And it's always the spiritual sacrifices, I'm not going into these in detail today, I've done it with you before. You can always tell when a spiritual sacrifice is being spoken of in the scripture, because it's described as a sacrifice well-pleasing and perfumed in the sight of the Lord. But those are the four things that sum up what it is: the offering of our bodies, the offering of praise, the offering of thanksgiving, and the bringing of our tithes to the presence of the Lord. This is spiritual sacrifice. This is legitimate. It's worldwide wherever there are believers. And that is the exercise of spiritual priesthood that we're called to offer. So there is no more priesthood which requires an altar. There is no more priesthood which requires a literal sacrifice, or which requires a procedure that only specially initiated people can do. That went, because our Saviour has subsumed them all, and he has appointed us a spiritual priesthood. And that is what is meant by the priesthood of all believers. It does not mean that we are all to be ministers. It doesn't mean that we are all to be pastors in that sense. But it may be that there are opportunities for us to minister the word by testimony. Or there may be opportunities for us to serve others by our giving and our help. So there may be those opportunities, even though we're the humblest of people in the life of the fellowship. Therefore, here we see a fallen priesthood, a priesthood that carried on like this for 400 years and finally was done away with in Christ. A curse was sent upon them. Their blessings withered away. They were already cursed, and so it will continue. Behold, he says, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces. We talk about things in our face, gravy in our face or something, that we've got mud all over us. We've got done something that's out of order and it's obvious to all. And here, the spreading of dung upon their faces and the leading of them away as no longer fit for priesthood. The formal abolition that Christ himself would lead them away, and one shall take you away with dung on your face. The priesthood would end, and the Saviour would be the one who would complete it. In those early days of the priesthood, and one thinks particularly of Phinehas in Numbers 23, the priesthood was a wonderful thing. And let me just read you one or two words, and you'll see that it is to Phinehas, probably, that Malachi is referring. But it was a wonderful thing that it was that when Phinehas stood up for the Lord and spoke these things, not Numbers 23, but Numbers 25. And do you remember, behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Here was a congregation that was moved at the sadness of the things that were going on, and then this man brazenly brings his wife into the presence. He is son of a prince, and the heathen woman that he's married is also the daughter, the princess, of a prince of a heathen tribe. So this is a high-ranking marriage, so to speak, a society marriage. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague, and the reason they were mourning, were 24,000. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. So when Malachi says, ye shall know that I've sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace. Phineas, we're told, was accepted in that act to make atonement for his own soul and for the people. And so it was that his covenant, God's covenant, was with Phineas for that act. And Phineas, because he had so blessed the Lord and been straightforward with the Lord and loved the things that the Lord loved and stood against the evil, the Lord blessed him in his priestly ministry and in his teaching ministry. The law of truth was in his mouth. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear with which he feared me and was afraid before my name, afraid not to obey the Lord. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. Equity meaning, of course, doing those things which are right and just and equal. And iniquity is the opposite. You put in before something, and then you just change the letter. Inequity is the same as iniquity. Not equal, not right, it's evil. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. Now this is what the priest should have done, and this is what they were obviously not doing. This is what clearly the people were not being taught. They were not receiving the law and the truth. Iniquity was abounding among them, and so it was with the people. Which way round it was, it's difficult to say, because one prophet says, like people, like priest. The priest was saying, well, we better go along with what the people want. But of course, it should be like priest, like holy priest, like people. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now Malachi was a prophet, and he was a messenger. And the Saviour was the fulfillment of prophecy and of priesthood, and he was the messenger of God. But the priest, he was also to act as the messenger of God. He was to take the sacrifice, he was to explain it, he was to teach the law, and he was to explain it and make people understand how it was relevant in their lives and they should do it. He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. What a wonderful thing it is to be a messenger. A messenger. We don't have so much messengers these days. We have ambassadors, maybe. But we bring messages from the Lord to the people. But we only do that because we explain the Bible. We bring our messages from the Bible to one another. And one another brings messages to each other from the Scripture. We encourage each other from the Scriptures. As priests, we should be doing that as well. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've departed. You've caused many to stumble at the law. And you think of the false priesthood, especially among so-called Christian churches, who've caused millions to stumble at the Scriptures. Millions to stumble at the only way of salvation. Because of the nature of their pretend priesthood. Either a priesthood that is debased, or a priesthood that is pretend, will have the same devastating effect. The people will stumble at the law of God, and they will not believe in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore he says, I've made you also contemptible. Much priesthood is made contemptible in our days. Much Roman Catholicism is disintegrating, because the priests have been made contemptible in the sight of ordinary people. But we, as the priesthood of God, all of us, not just the pastor, seek to honour the Lord Jesus Christ and to be before him what he in his holiness desires us to be. And then he says, have we not all one Father? He means God. Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? He's talking, of course, within the Jewish covenant. He might even be referring to Father Abraham that they spoke of, but because one God is mentioned here, it's more likely that one father refers to God and not Abraham. But it's a very valuable argument, a powerful argument. How can people in the chosen nation, even if they're not all saved, how can they despise one another when they all have the same father? What gives you the right to despise one another? The Lord was very clear in giving the law that only limited corporal punishment was to be done, so that the brother being thrashed was not despised. Now you can think about that. You wouldn't forget it if you observed it. And yet it would be a great temptation to despise that person. But they were at great length. The Lord was at great length that they should not despise their brethren. But they were doing that. Even with their wives. They were doing that with everybody. And of course the New Testament teaching is that we should think of one another more highly than ourselves. Thinking of one another more highly than we think of ourselves. But then we move on to the second part of the subject, that of marriage. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Probably not an idol, because I understand that idolatry had gone. But there were gods that were not portrayed, not pictured, except in literature. And he says, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, whether he be a teacher, a leader in it, or whether he be one who follows the master and the scholar out of the tabernacle. And then he moves on to the subject of marriage. And he gives this tender, tender picture. You've covered the altar of the Lord with tears. Oh, the priests were hard-hearted. It wasn't their tears. It's the women's tears. The wives' tears. Who'd been abandoned. Who'd been ill-treated. Who'd been despised. Who'd been divorced. And this have ye done again. Covering the altar, again meaning in a different way. Moving on to a new theme. Covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hands. Whenever you bring an altar, I think of your wives in tears, sobbing and crying at the altar. Or if they weren't allowed near the altar, this is just an expression then of Malachi, of the Lord, but to say, at the place where there should have been reconciliation, where there should have been an offering to the Lord wouldn't accept it because of the sadness and wrongness. Do you say, how ridiculous? Wherefore? The Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You agreed to marry her for life. You agreed for better, for worse. That is only comment, that's not actually in scripture as such, but it is the fulfillment, of course, it's the spelling out that it's forever. And if it's forever, there will be good times and there will be bad times. But she is the wife of thy covenant. You have promise before God in the sight of the Lord to hold fast to her and she to you. But she's also thy companion. There's friendship. There is spending time in doing all sorts of things together, as well as the more intimate times. She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And yet you have dealt treacherously. Did not he make one? It seems to be that the Lord here is referring to the creation of Eve out of the body of Adam. Now, the problem right through the ancient Jews, and of course other nations, was that they had polygamy, many wives. And the Jewish writings do show that the first wife, the senior wife, was generally regarded as the more important one. Of course, in the case of Jacob, he loved a later one more than the other one. It was his first love, but you remember the story. But here it is, that he made one. And we're taught in the scripture, and the Lord Jesus teaches us in the scripture, that there's just but one. It was so from the beginning. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And when the Jews, 400 years later than this, challenged Jesus about this thing, Jesus said, for the hardness of your heart, the Lord permitted, for the regularizing of all the arrangements, you had to give a bill of divorcement. But that wasn't to make it legitimate. From the beginning, it was not so. It was just to regularize throwing someone out. She had to have a bill of writing in her hand for others to be able to help her. So it is that he made one. And yet he had the residue of the Spirit. There was a lot of Spirit left over, if you can so speak, it seems to be. There was an excellency of Spirit. There was much power. Had the Lord wanted to give Adam two wives, he could have done that. That's what's being said here. If he'd wanted to give him three wives, he could have done that at creation. If he wanted to give him four wives, he could have done that at creation. There was no limit of the power of God. There was much residue left over of power of Spirit to do that. A multiple creation of wives. If that had been the Lord's intention, did he not make one? Didn't he have the residue of the Spirit? And why was there one? That there might be a godly seed. Now that expression is sometimes used in the scripture. It refers initially to an uncorrupted seed, a seed not corrupted by any other nation being introduced into it. But the real significance is that it is a spiritually holy seed. That of this seed shall come Christ. And the holy seed in Christ is of those who believe in the provision of the Lord, as Abel did, but Cain did not, as Seth did, but the descendants of Cain did not. So the true holy seed is Christ. But when you consider holy seed among people, then it is believers in the Messiah before the time of Christ, in Christ himself when they knew who Jesus was, the Christ. So the holy seed is best preserved in the marriage of one man and one wife. Wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. And that's probably the significance of the somewhat mysterious words in 1 Corinthians 7:14. The woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. And what is referred to there, I think, is that holy seed of belief, where a husband and wife are united in the Lord. Then the gospel message is proclaimed to the children. And the gospel message is proclaimed in a way that comes across to the children as being a good thing. They may be perverse, they may turn away. There's no guarantee. But this is why one man, one woman was created, to preserve a godly seed. Now, how does it do that preeminently? The Lord Jesus is united to his church. And in the language of Scripture, the church is his bride. Doesn't matter whether we're men or women, the church as church. Every individual gathered into the church is, in that sense, the bride of Christ. And the Lord Jesus is unchanging, even as the election is unchanging before the foundation of the world in Christ. And marriage is designed, it's not the other way around. Marriage is designed as a picture of the relationship that subsists between Christ and his church. Unbreakable. Everlasting. Compassionate. Died for. And now you can see why it is that the Lord hateth putting away. The whole design of the marriage is to show what Christ has for his people. You can say, of course, that it's shown wonderfully in the breach. That this is just what Christ does not do when you get a broken marriage. And you can do that, of course, but that's no excuse. Marriage is itself designed to show forth the unity that subsists in all spiritual close ways between Christ and his people, the church. That it is unbreakable, that it is eternal, that it is everlasting, that it goes on into the world that is to come, but is never broken. And perhaps in that way, more than any other, the name of the Lord Jesus is blasphemed in this land today. People observe, even Christians breaking up, and they say, well, they make it an excuse for saying, how can I believe that the bond between Christ and the believer is everlasting? If I were to become a Christian, how would I know he would let go of me the next minute? And if marriage is a picture, well, it sometimes gets broken. We are human, we are fallible. But that is how the Lord intends it shall be. And the priesthood had gone wrong. And marriage had gone wrong. And the Lord says it was treacherous dealing. The Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. You've dealt treacherously. You should take heed to your spirit and not deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. It's a wonderful thing to be married in youth. And the youthful intentions are valid. When we sang the hymn this morning, "My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay," it was one of the first hymns I ever sung. Was one of the hymns, certainly, that I was glad to sing on the day that I consecrated myself to him. It was a hymn I've often had in mind when I was ordained to be a minister. But you see, those youthful things, it seems a long while ago now, nearly 70 years ago, as you think, am I the same person? Is what I thought then what I think now? Is the consecration that I brought then as good as it is when it's maturer now? Well, yes, the Lord accepts what it was in youth. The Lord accepts that the child is the father of the man. And if we marry in our youth, whether we do or not, the Lord sees that what we did at that age is still to be valid 50, 60 years later if he spares us. It's of the same quality throughout. We can't say, oh, that was a mistake I made in youth. Mistake or no mistake, it's what we did. And it's what we did as unto the Lord. And because marriage is universal and not merely Christian, because it is done unto the Lord, whether it's done in church or not, the Lord says he hates putting away. Let none deal treacherously against the wife of her youth. We try to cover violence and say we're not violent. Take heed to your spirit, he says again, that you deal not treacherously. At the end of chapter 1, Malachi, well, near the end of chapter 1, verse 13, Malachi speaks that the priests will say, oh, what a weariness it is to be a priest. And here, he portrays the Lord as saying, I'm wearied with your offering of sacrifice. I'm wearied with all these things because the things that are fundamental between us you do not keep. You do not properly represent. You've wearied the Lord with your word. You say, how? Wherein have we wearied the Lord? In effect, you are saying, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them. Where is the God of judgment? Who's sticking up for good? God doesn't take any notice. And isn't that what society does and says today? The things that are good and true, like the Christian faith, are despised. The things that are evil and wicked, like abortion, like homosexuality, are exalted. And you mustn't say a word against them. Here we have it. You've wearied the Lord. The nation has wearied the Lord. How? Because you say that good is evil and evil is good. And you said that the Lord doesn't care anyway. We shall see. The Saviour was coming. The end of Judaism was coming. David knew when he preached the Psalms that he would be justified and his enemies destroyed. So the last prophecies, there's only two more chapters before they end, have to do with this tremendous failure, this priesthood that was tattered, marriage that was tattered. May we, as far as lies in us, seek to portray the priesthood of all believers and the marriage between Christ and his church. By the things we do in our lives, may we do these things nobly, as unto him, as our service in our time. Amen.